St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, believes in continuing Christian education. They also believe in inclusion of all people, of all races, and of all gender identities. During the 2020 season of Lent, Reverend C.W. Dawson uses the book titled The Cross and the Lynching Tree by author Dr. James Cone to hold an open conversation about race and religion. For the next hour, enjoy and contemplate what speaks to you during his second conversation on March 15th, 2020, held at St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Columbia.
The other thing I will say, Pastor Reverend Dawson suggested to us last week that we watch that YouTube sermon. How many of you got to watch that? It was glorious. Okay? So please remember that. It's on YouTube, and you just say James Coyne, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and it comes up. It's about 38 minutes. 38 minutes of your time is nothing in these days when we can't go out. Okay? So, are you ready? Do you want to lead us with prayer?
Yes.
Okay.
First, let me say good morning. Thank you for the introduction. Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, all of you. It's good to see you, that you have braved the super flu, otherwise known as COVID-19. I laughed when I watched the president, y'all's president, talk about COVID-19 and what he plans to do. And everyone shook hands except one brother. He hit with the elbow. He's like, no. And I think about that only because those of you who are familiar with African-American culture, we do that all the time anyway. We fist bump or we hit with the elbow, you know. Welcome. Let us pray. Thank you, O God, for this opportunity to come together one more time to discuss your church, to discuss our action. Our hopes and our dreams is that we will be continually transformed, that we'll start to act like you. For we know that you are wanting us to be one. We heard Jesus pray in the Gospel of John that we might be one as you and the Son are one. Now touch us. Open our hearts, our minds, that the things we do and say might be pleasing in your sight. Hold us. Forgive us of our own sins and transgressions. Keep us close to you. We'll make sure we give you the thanks and the praise. I ask it in the name of my Master, Yeshua, Jesus. The people of God said, amen. So again, thanks to the committee, thanks to Pastor, thanks to all of you for letting this country boy come over. I'm glad you got a chance to see Dr. Cone's sermon on Cross and the Lynching Tree. Every time I look at it, I think of when I first met him, how he complained that, at least mentioned strongly that when he was first ordained an AME preacher, none of the churches would let him preach because he has such a soft voice. And they said, he can't carry it, so they wouldn't let him preach. Now, isn't it amazing that some of the very people who would not consent for him to preach have to listen to the power of his word? James Cone, very interesting kind of person. So I don't have a handout for you this week. Forgive me, but I will get it to the secretary this week so that we have the next series of thoughts and this week's thoughts for our meeting next Sunday. Given that the super flu doesn't make us do something else, if it does, maybe one of the things we can do is with David and others who do the IT stuff, maybe we can put it on video and make it available to people if we do not gather. I've prepared it. You all act like you want it, so I don't mind finding a way to do that. However, I have to tell people, I'm not technologically advanced. I grew up with a typewriter. Oh, I know somebody in here knows what I'm talking about. And so I have to have lots of coaching in order to do that well. We sometimes forget, says Combe, that the cross is a paradox because it inverts the world's value systems with the news that hope comes by way of defeat. Does reading this in the book renew your understanding of the cross? One of the things we did not talk about last week and ended it on your notes is as Christian people, we are confronted with a dilemma. And the dilemma is that traditionally we have said that she has five main characteristics: omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful, caring, and good. And given those characteristics, on the one hand, we have the very reality of evil on the other. I love my Hindu friends, but when they tell me evil is an illusion, I only can shake my head. There are six kinds of ways in which people try to answer the question why there is evil in the world. The first one is that God did it. There is a text in the First Covenant, Old Testament, that goes, Esau I love, Jacob I hate. I'm sorry. Jacob I love, Esau I hate, for I am the God that creates both good and evil. But then we're faced with a problem, that if God creates evil, then God becomes the accessory to the crime of the crucifixion and lynching. Or maybe the devil did it. There is a personal evil in the world that seeks to devour and destroy. You all remember the Job story, that God is in a meeting and the evil one shows up. As a parenthetical aside, it reminds me of some of the years I pastored, that we'd have a meeting and the evil one would show up. I know y'all don't know anything about that. And God says, Ash, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to and fro. And then, of course, out of the Anabaptist tradition, we put the Revelation text with it, seeking whom I may devour. If there is evil and it has personal characteristics of that sort, then the question becomes, who created evil? God. Or, as the Manichaeans used to say, that evil is self-creating. There are really two gods, a god of evil and a god of goodness, and they are clashing for control over the created order. The third one is, we did it. All the evil in the world has been constructed by us. And given the fact that we live in an era now of social constructionism, I have my problems with social constructionism, but that's what most of us have been taught, that we are that society. We as social beings, says Aristotle, have created the evil that's in the world. We poison the water and the air. We are the ones who created an AIDS virus and tried it in the gay community and in Africa. Y'all know that no Africans having sex with a green monkey. Oh, y'all gonna be quiet on me today? And so we created the virus and it got out of hand. And we can think of a myriad of things. I have some students sometimes who are resistant to the religious part of discussion in class, and they will tell me that religion has caused more death, more war, more killing than anything else. And I remind them that the three worst cases of genocide were not led by someone who was either Christian or religious: Stalin, Mao, and Pol Pot. Maybe we did it. I saying my wife reared 11 children. That's why my hairline's way back here. And our oldest daughter, Michaela, had the propensity to take bobby pins when she was little and want to stick them in a light socket. And she was toothless with these big afro puffs. And I'd say, Michaela, don't do that. And she'd look at me and grin and go straight for the light socket. So I spanked her hand. Don't do that. And I know most of you probably going to say, shame on you for spanking her, but some of the spankings I got kept me out of the penitentiary. I wish I had a witness in here. And so, I'd spank her. The point is, I'd stop her. If God is good, and even if we are the creators of all the evil, why doesn't God stop us? The other is that evil in the world is here because it's developmental. It helps us to move from being in the image of God to the likeness of God. This idea comes up in the 3rd century with Irenaeus. Irenaeus says, listen, all of us are created in the image of God, but we need evil in the world to become like God. Think about it. If you never had your heart broken, you would never know the power of forgiveness. If no one ever put you down, you would never know the power of thinking through the storm. Yeah. Now, how your faith, in the words of Howard Thurman, how your faith became a bridge to another place. And so evil is developmental. It helps us to move from being in the image of God to being in the likeness of God. Problem. I'm a philosopher. You know me. I find all these problems. Say amen, somebody. Problem is that if evil and suffering are given to us to make us more like God, why do some people not make it? I'm going to share a cultural kind of nuance with you. That as an African-American growing up in America, whenever we heard of somebody committing suicide, it was always someone Anglo. That was our perspective, that white people kill themselves. We might kill each other, but we're not going to kill ourselves. And yet, everybody in the room is aware of how, particularly among young people and even in the African-American community, suicide is growing. There are some people that there's too much evil, and if it was given to make us more like God, it seems to have failed to do so. Some people say evil is a test. The reason there's suffering in the world is as a test. It's a test of our faith. If you can hold on just a little while longer, everything will be all right. That's the song we used to say. It's a test. My question is, who's the test for? Is it for God? See, because everybody and a few of the students, they brave their way to come. Thank you, y'all, for coming again today. But here we go. If I give them a test, I know they're going to fail. That wouldn't be fair, would it? I mean, I can give them a test. I can give them one right now. You all have to do it. Don't go online. Take the test right now. And I can make it so they cannot pass. If God gives a test, like lynching, or the cross, or the martyrs who follow afterward, God gives a test that he knows they can't pass, then that says something about the goodness of God. A test. There's one I really like. Well, two more. There's one I really like, one I just think funny. So the other one is, it's an illusion. If you go right down the street from you all, there's a congregation, a body, known as Christian Scientists. And they teach that really all suffering, all evil in the world is an illusion. It's about perspective. If you look at it rightly, you'll realize it's not evil, it's not suffering, but some good is in it. I had a crazy buddy. I went to college on a football scholarship, and I had a crazy buddy. He was really, really touched. For instance, he went to a college party and unscrewed one of the light bulbs and ate it. He was touched. He was great defensive free safety, but he was touched. And so after a ball game, we asked Coach if we could stay at Lake Forest. We were flying back Chicago airport. And in those days, the Hare Krishna people were in the airports. Y'all remember, and they had Hare Krishna, Hare Hare. And so they came up to him, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare. There is no suffering, there is no pain. He said, really? There is no suffering, there is no pain. There is no suffering, there is no pain. And the person said, that's right. And he hauled off and hit him dead in the stomach. The guy hit the ground. I'm afraid we're getting ready to get arrested. And he says, I thought you said there is no suffering, there is no pain. All of us are witness to the fact that there is a real thing called suffering and pain. And the last one that I really like is that God created the universe absolutely free. And so evil is the result of everything being free. If you talk to your physics friends, they will even say there's a theory that electrons are free, that electrons can move from level of reality to other levels of reality. The reason that this table is holding together is that they all have decided to stay together and not fall apart. So when an earthquake happens in Mexico or in the Middle East, it's because the very elements, God says, please don't create havoc, and they say, no, we will not obey. That evil is the result of everything being free and everything having the power to say yes or no to the will of God. And God does not use coercion, but simply God uses persuasion. So when I think about, and I brought something for you all to kind of pass around and look at. This is from Lynching in America, the Equal Justice Initiative. It belongs to someone else, but the pictures are moving. You will see, for instance, how people were lynched. One of the things that happened was that you weren't just lynched, that you were tied and you were beaten. And in the process of the lynching, for men, they would remove the penises. And for women, and yes, many, many women were lynched. They would remove their breasts. And then they'd set them on fire as a way to add a more dehumanization. When we think about Jesus' crucifixion, we ought to think in the same way. Remember the story is said he's led from judgment hall to judgment hall. He is beaten. He is beaten within an inch of his life. Old wine is given to him. Remember, and it's like vinegar.
We'll just go ahead and put it up here.
I'm sorry. I wasn't thinking.
We're all living into this reality.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor. I'm sorry. We'll just leave it there.
So it's back here.
Okay. Again, if you'll help me, maybe we can find a way to download some pictures. That's the other thing. Next week, I really would like to download some pictures where we can put them on the screen so you can see some lynching. It's a moving, painful experience. All right. So, how does this conversation change your perspective or influence your perspective about the cross? I'm glad many of you caught hold of my little joke about if Jesus had been electrocuted in an electric chair, would we all walk around with little electric chairs around our neck? But it could be stretched as far as you wish. Is there some way in which, as a culture now, as the Christian culture, I don't expect my agnostic or my atheist friends, and I do have some, to have that kind of appreciation of the cross in the same kinds of way we do. Right? Symbol of suffering and shame. It's a symbol of salvation. Right? Great Luther was adamant how the cross is central to the faith. But somehow along the line, have we trivialized it? Let me give you another one. Last week we talked about the fact that the one thing white America really wants to do, and some in black America, is develop amnesia about lynching. I think about it all the time when I'm on Providence, going by, Stuart, Gaines was his name, right? Who was lynched right here in Scott, thank you, who was lynched right here in Columbia. How we want to forget that that is a vital part of our history. Now the question is, how do we, again, resist the temptation of amnesia and talk about how both symbols present to us the paradox that even in the midst of evil and defeat, hope can come our way. Notice he says in 14, on page 14, that the dialectic of despair and hope defined black experience. One of the things I remember in chapter 2 is how he talks about how Friday and Saturday night were prime nights in the African-American community. It really, Cone should have said it was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, right? Because my old teacher, Wyatt T. Walker, y'all know him. He's the guy in the Nehru jacket standing next to Martin Luther King. He always loved those Nehru suits. Anyway, Wyatt said, the way you would tell if you were at a distance and could only hear the music, whether they were in church or whether they were at the club, is the sway of the crowd. If the crowd was going like that, they was at the dance place. But if the crowd's doing like that, then it's church. Those three, and I have to remind my African-American religious friends, when I was a boy, we stayed in church all day. 9:45, Sunday school, church was at 11, went 2 hours, maybe three, until the mothers would go, bring it on home, Brev, bring it on home. And then you had a 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock worship, like today at Long Providence, and you would stay and worship there, and then there was usually an evening worship, 7:30. 6 o'clock was BYPU, Baptist Training Union, on and on. And people act as if they still want to do that today. But what they forget is that it was the social context that caused folk to stay in church all day. It was the one place you could be free. And look at the construction of the black church. The black pastor was the only free person in town. He didn't work for anybody. He worked for the church. He didn't have to show up at the sawmill. He didn't have to do any of those things. I say he because predominantly black clergy at that time were male, although most powerful black clergy were black women. And so here we are in this dilemma, and what the power of black preaching, black social activity was, is that all week long you were called out of your name. You were either, remember how Cohn talks about that, beginning at page 30 and moving on. He talks about you were a boy, you were a girl, you were nigra, you were a coon, you were uncle, you were called out of your name. And suddenly, when you came together in a place of recreation, you were brother. Brother Jones, Brother David, brother. And it was a way of, and in the worship, the preaching was, you are somebody. Why? Because nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but who? Jesus. And so it was a way. Oh, how about this one? We used to sing often, and I didn't know. I was like, Dad, are we running out of songs? He said, you'll understand one day. And it was, I told Jesus it would be all right to change my name. And I was like, why are we singing that old, dry, slow funeral song? And he said, one of these days you'll understand. Because given the litany of names I was called, I told the Lord, you could change my name. And once my name was changed, yeah, I know who I am. Y'all have the same story. Remember Jacob? Jacob and Jacob is wrestling with an angel. I'm going to give you a black hermeneutic. And he's wrestling with the angel. And Jacob puts the angel in a chicken wing. And the angel turns him over and puts him in the back pen, and he grabs the angel. He said, look, you got to let me go now, because I got to go. I got to go. And he said, I will not let you go until you change my name. What the church did for the black community and black people was to change their name. Let me do a couple more, and then I have to stop. Have you ever thought of the crucifixion as a first century lynching? That's on page 30. What do you think about that idea? It was a first century lynching. What was he guilty of? The Christian tradition, remember, says he was guilty of opening the eyes of the blind. That's a powerful statement. Ladies and gentlemen, I really appreciate you all gathering together for this and reading this material. This material is kind of tough. Has anybody in here tried to talk to anybody about what we're doing that's not coming? How difficult was that? Okay, let me see if I can ask a better question. How was it received? I'm sure that's true. Absolutely, that's true. First of all, that's a great compliment to you. Secondly, it's true. I turned 66 on Thursday. May I ask how old you are? Jeez. Yeah, you should be over here with me. Anyone else try to talk about this material with anyone? Open the eyes of the blind. Anyone try to? Go ahead, Steve. Sure. Okay. Right. I did that with you all, didn't I? I define theology as God talk. Theos meaning God, Logos meaning three things, right? Word, in the beginning was the Word was with us. The word there in the Greek is Logos. Number two is the study of, and so anybody, all of us who've been in biology, any of those, yeah, bio means life, Logos means the study of life. And then there's another form of that word, of Logos, means to speak about. And so theology is to speak about God. And there's main ways people can speak about God. The first one, theistically, that is, I believe there's a body of knowledge to which I can believe that God exists. Atheistically, there's a body of knowledge that exists that causes me not to believe God exists. And agnostically, I believe that the body of knowledge is equal or at least can't convince me either side, right? But all of those are conversations about God. Hello? And so what happens is, I think in the Christian community, we're so committed to a theistic kind of conversation that sometimes it's hard for us to hear atheistic and agnostic conversations, but I think it would help us in the same kind of way. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, y'all a white church. Come on, talk to me now. Don't get shy on me now. And you know, there are some people going to say, why y'all read something like that? But you're not a white church. Because remember what I said about Colton. If you stand on the side of freedom and justice, you stand black. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, you have to speak up a little for me.
I'm finding that people are ready to say lynching is bad, hurting people is bad. But when you take the discussion to the heart and say, how do you feel when a black person is walking behind you? Then it becomes personal and they become resistant, defensive, and they don't want to talk about it anymore.
Yeah, yeah. Maria and I, the lady in the corner in the back, that's my wife. We live in the hood, at least a little while longer. It's going to be a change, I think, coming. But anyway, we live in the hood. We don't live in the ghetto. We live in the hood. We live on 6th Street near Hickman. And one of the things I've found is that Anglo people who really do have an interest in trying to create some kind of reconciliation have a problem coming in that neighborhood. We have the Friday night worship on Friday night, and one person said to us, I don't understand why we're not full. I said, yeah, but look where we are. We're at Wilkes. We use the sanctuary of Wilkes Boulevard Methodist Church, and we're in the hood. And we're surrounded by homeless people. And, you know, the despise it, not easy. So yeah, go ahead, Steve. Okay.
When we first moved to Columbia and our kids went to Ridgeway Elementary, that was a great test of my white friends and acquaintances, what they really thought when I saw them flinch. That you would send your children to an elementary school on that block?
Yeah, that's right.
They just couldn't help it. Sometimes it was involuntary, that flinching.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I think it's difficult. And one of the challenges will come to you and is, why would you all spend that kind of time on this material? But what I think this material does is at least break the ground, so that individually and collectively we can say, what can we do to be part of the solution and not the problem? All right? It really is a change in focus, right? We all were taught the faith in white, Western, European, Anglo-American ways. Come on now. All right. I'm talking all. I mean even historic African-American churches. I pastored a church, old church, in Marshall, Missouri for 3 years. And, you know, the Lord's Supper hung behind me, and it was all white. And we also come from a religious cultural perspective that says there's a division, that good theology, good study ought to exclude the sufferings of the human experience. That's sociology, or that's political analysis, or that's something else. But in church, I don't want to think about that. So I don't want those symbols that will remind me. I don't want to sing different songs. Ooh-wee, I tell you, sorry. It brought a headache to me. So when I went to the Detroit church, the congregation was 78% white. And we were in a neighborhood that was 98% black. And so one of the great challenges was try to be a multicultural church. I was committed to that. So, you know, we changed the music. The prelude, because we have huge pipe working. Prelude might be bar talk, right? And we do a good old Presbyterian hymn, you know, for the first congregational hymn. And then, and the offertory, oh, I had some musicians, and we'd hit them with some jazz. Some Miles Davis or something. And then before I preach, somebody would sing a show enough rock stirring gospel song like Miss Bertha, somebody like that. That would just tear the place up. And then we'd end it with some Joan Baez or something, you know. Nobody was happy. You feel me? Nobody. You're messing with my church. That's not what I've grown up with. So I changed some pictures, put up a black Jesus. We've become comfortable. And so remember, even Tillich in 2 and following starts to talk about how we separate, how he blames Niebuhr for all the wonderful things that Niebuhr has done. Great American theologian, but he doesn't even mention lynching or the problem of race. One of those Niebuhrs, somebody help me, which one? My mind is, used to be in Detroit. In fact, he was in the church I used to pastor. He had to leave town because he sided with the unions. He had to leave quickly. There was no, this is my final sermon. No. And so it's not like people are not aware. It's just we have this habit in the church of separating lived experiences from our religious reflection. Do you agree? I got to quit talking. I'll have more for you next week. I'll take questions, though. Anybody? All right. Well, yeah. Come on.
Watching a little bit of James Baldwin on Being Black in America on YouTube.
Oh, good. That's a good one. With Bill Maher.
I don't remember who was interviewing him, but he had a cane and it was in black and white.
Okay.
And James Baldwin said that all black men are described by the white man's definition of self. And I thought, wow, even white women, right? Like we've all been defined by that. And I was interested on your thoughts.
Yeah. So my first exposure to that was with my father. I'm a little kid. He's in the bathroom, you know, shaving. I had my little piece of plastic. I play like I'm shaving too. And I noticed that my father's face and his hands were lighter than his body. Now think about this now. The opposite should be true, because your hands and your face get the most exposure to the sun. And then I figured out what it was. He used bleaching cream. He was a very dark-skinned man. Talk about being defined by other people's standards. So the language in the community was, in the black community, if you're light, you're right. If you're brown, stick around. If you're black, get back. So maybe only five, Maria, African-American pastors lately have asked me to preach. A whole bunch of white pastors asked me to preach. And I figured out why. I used to bemoan that to Maria. She said, and the reason is because I think in my preaching, I do think Howard Thurman's right in preaching. It ought to stir both head and heart. Unfortunately, black preaching too often stirs the heart but not the head. And then that means after I leave, then a member's going to go to the pastor and say, what did he mean by that? And now we have trouble. So, like at the crossing, I said, you know, there are no white people in the Bible. And they were like, and they went to the pastor and asked, yes, Maria, you got to speak up.
And I also have, I just want to correct you about something. Oh, it's real. This okay, but she's when I was coming up,
not,
it was
not if, shaped by male standards.
When but, I was coming up, when I was a young girl, I heard it was if you white, you right. If yeah. you black, get back, and if you brown, stick around.
Sure, that was the other part of it.
My question is, who do I speak to concerning my vehicle? Staying on the parking lot when we go to Lock Providence because my tire has something in it and it's kind of flat and I have to leave it. So I figured everybody of importance was in here. So I would ask, who can, it's okay to leave it? Okay, thank you so very much. Thank you.
Any other questions?
I have a question.
Yes, certainly.
When watching the YouTube thing of Cone giving his speech to the United Methodist Church.
Right.
That was 2012. And he talked very strongly about the homophobia in the churches. And Paul and I were talking about this. Isn't this ironic? Because he was talking to the United Methodist Church.
Yeah.
And now what's happened in the last year with them and will continue to happen. So, do you have any comments? Do you think we have homophobia also in black churches, or is this just a white church thing?
No, it's a church thing. It's a church thing. I'm pretty hard on African American churches about their homophobia, because two things. One is the same arguments that I hear people use against the gay community are the same kinds of arguments I heard against African Americans. But the second one is that in the black church, we've always had gay people in the black church. I've never been in any black church where there weren't gay people in leadership positions, but it was don't ask, don't tell. Or in the black school, the one place that lesbians, for instance, could feel safe was in the black school. And everybody said, well, they're just, what is it, old maid teachers, right? But the whole church is going to have to deal with this problem. quickly. So the way in which everyone reads the text is there's an exegetical level in which I ask myself, what is the text saying? And then the hermeneutical level, what does the text mean? So you have a very, very literal, conservative interpretation of the text. And then you have that says that the text is inerrant, without error. And then on the other hand, you say the text is authoritative. So people like Karl Barth would say it's not the words, it's the word behind the words. But we live in literal time. We live in literal time. People always point to Paul that he is against homosexuality because of that phrase of men being lovers of themselves. But I think I have evidence for that that wasn't even about homosexuality. It was about pedophilia. See, because remember, Greek going Roman, that pedophilia was the way in which you educated your children. So you have a boy, because women, remember, are not allowed to be educated, although they were. But anyway, in secret. But anyway, you have a boy, and so I give my son to another man, and he's at about age 8. I give him to him about age 8, and the man's job was to teach him rhetoric, teach him mathematics, teach him on and on, whatever the disciplines were of the time. And then, when he got to be about 12 or 14, now he's too old, so he comes back to the family, and then the family arranges for him to be married, and the process continues over generations. What was the payment for the man for the education? Sex. So the son was expected to give sex to the teacher in order to receive the education. And Paul's like, that's not right. One, child doesn't have a choice. Hallelujah, somebody. And number two is that it was perpetuated such that it was making us men be lovers of themselves. But, you know, I have a hard time finding people who will hear me. They were like, that's gay stuff. And I'm like, yes, ma'am. Yep, and I have pockets, and I shouldn't say it like across the board people scratch me out, because that's not true. That Vandalia, there are places and pockets of people who hear me and start at least thinking about it. I always see my job is not giving people the right answers. My job is to give people the right questions. If they have the right questions, they'll come to for themselves to the right answers. You know what I mean? And so, we live in a society where, unfortunately, we're surrounded by people who have power and privilege that don't even know the right questions. Yes, ma'am.
So, when I have conversations with people about race and the black and African American population, sometimes it's brought up two things. One, there's too many single family households.
Sure.
And two, the education, especially for the young men, is substandard. We don't know, either don't know how to teach them or they don't know how to learn.
Right.
I did some reading about it in the past. And oftentimes, black slaves were sold away from their wife or their woman, the mother
sure.
of their child.
Sure.
And also, I grew up in the 60s, late 60s, graduated high school, when my dad was a social worker, and a lot of the public housing changed, a lot of the men were not to live in the household anymore to be able to get the funds that they needed. So my question is, how much do you think those two things have contributed to, number one, the single family household, and what is your thinking about the education of boys? I wonder if desegregation in the schools played a role in that.
Wow, that's a lot. let me hit it as best I can. So, yes, there's a historical event during slavery of separating families. So women had to literally take care of the families. There was a time when being a single parent, at least in my lifetime, was an oddity, that people married and they'd stay married for a long time. Or else they lived together like they were married and nobody knew. Maria and I know a couple that they had children. They had been going together, living together for almost 30 or 40 years. And then all of a sudden he said, well, I guess I ought to go ahead and marry her. but that was kind of unified. So public housing really hurt. I mean, think about public housing in this town. So if you receive Section 8 and you live in public housing and your spouse goes to prison, and when that person comes out as a convicted felon, she cannot live in the home, or you lose it. Today. Yes. So that's one. I think, yeah, desegregation was kind of cool, but that was under the idea of first century integration. First century integration said if black people look like us, act like us, speak like us, then they can be with us. And we found out that was a lie. All it was a social mechanism to rob black schools of its power and the best. So you talk to a kid, hey, you want to go to Bethune-Cookman? No. You want to go to MU? Yeah.
I guess,
go ahead. Last question.
Okay, maybe it's good as the last question. I think it's good that we talk. And what stands out for me is that maybe talking isn't enough.
Yeah.
And in my life, for example, Justin, my son is Chinese, he says, I've never felt so powerful in my life. If I sneeze in public, people scatter. You know? And, you know, if he goes to the Ark now, he sits on the exercise mat alone. Everyone's, you know, very, very distant from him. So as I talk with Justin about race, he went to Rockbridge, and the people there, the black kids say, oh, hey, he's going to fight us. He knows that kung fu stuff. And he was terrified. And I said, well, have you tried sitting with them? No, at the school, all the black kids sit together, all the white kids sit together. I said, well, where are you sitting? Well, I sit at a table by myself. It wasn't until, I mean, talking never worked. It wasn't until he went to the Friday night service at Wilkes and people hugged him that that was like, oh, this kid could use a hug. And it's evolving, but it only evolves from doing something. And I had wondered if you have some thoughts about what we do.
Yeah. I think little things mean much. So wouldn't it be interesting if St. Andrew's Lutheran and one of the historic African-American churches made a pact to at least gather, meet, greet, need, because, you know, for a small period of time. Not every Sunday, not every weekend, but see, one of the things I think that's problematic is that we understand the issues, but we don't know folk in the issues. And so, quite frankly, you will never know me unless you spend some time with me. Because I have some quirks, I have some proclivities, but you do too. And so, you know, I think that's on the individual level. I'll be clear. Racism for me is three-tiered. Individual, institutional, systemic. So the first way is individual. We need to find ways to come together. And a gentleman told me last week, he said, I'm not a very social person, but I reached out. I saw a black woman in the store and her kids, and I reached out, and they greeted me and received me nicely. I said, well, see, that's a step. I said, but not all black people are going to do that. And one of the things Anglo people have to really take seriously is I have a right to black rage. And you don't need to be afraid of me because I get angry. Because if you knew how many times I've been shot at, how many times, one, a bomb was thrown at my house, times I was denied because I didn't look right, I didn't fit in, I had to sit in the back of the classroom but so that I wouldn't talk to the white girls like that's what I wanted to do. Y'all ain't praying with me. How many times I should have had major churches, but, you know, I was black. And the pulpit committee's only question was, will he fit in? So, over 83 years, I'm sure you've got some stories too. You know, over time, so our song as black people, and I have to stop here, starts with this. Don't push me, cause I'm close to the edge. Y'all don't know that hip-hop song. You got to know the music too, y'all. I'm close to the edge. I'm trying not to lose my head. I walked in the store the other day, and I just got out. I was looking really good, too. I had just gotten out of an interview. I was looking really good, too. And I got into the store, and the first thing the person said to me, put your bag over there. I said, okay. I watched six people behind me come in with bags, satchels, bags. They didn't say a thing. I know what's up. Now, what am I going to do, explode? Make a fool out of myself? Catch it safe? Yeah. So now every time I go in there, I'm going to have my bag. And every time I'm going to open and say, now I want you to look at the bag, and then until finally somebody gets it up in there. Right. I think you start at the individual level first. Then we can work towards systemically making some changes. Right? So if somebody black or brown or poor white finds a way to finance, we help them so they can buy a house over here. Or when I go to First National Bank, there's two pals, those folk and the right folk. And see, that's conversation I can't have because I don't get to go to the places and spaces of the people who make those kinds of decisions. But I'm going to say it again like I said it last week. But when you do, can I trust you to speak on my behalf? And it really does come down to that. And guess what? Me too. Can you trust me to speak on your behalf? All right. I must stop. I'm sorry.
Let's give Reverend Dawson a hand and a thank you. Do you have an assignment for us?
Yes, ma'am. So I want you to look at another James Cone slot. It's called Divided Histories. It's an interview, James Cone and Bill Moyer. You all know Bill. Bill, I thought, was awesome as an interviewer. It's worth looking at. He talks about the cross. He talks about race, on and on with Bill Moyer. And then next week, I guess we have chapter 3. Okay? Let's do that.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, y'all. Wish me well today.
If you would like to follow along with this and future recordings of this series on race and religion, Skylark Bookshop in downtown Columbia is offering a 10% discount on the book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Until next time, thank you for listening. and have a blessed day.